Grace and peace from God our Father to each one of you this morning. Glad for everybody that's here. I know there's quite a number that are missing, and I think we feel their absence this morning. So we're thankful for everyone who can be here with us. As I was preparing to share this morning, my mind went back to the experience we had just recently of being able to be at Calvary Bible School. And it's a real privilege to be able to go and to teach there. Appreciate your forbearance and your willingness to let me go and take the time off necessary to do that. There's a lot of challenges. It's definitely a lot of work, hard work sometimes it seems, to try to prepare and to successfully present God's Word in a way that'll make a difference in people's lives and to know how to teach. And especially this year, one of the real challenges was teaching the book of Psalms. Such a huge subject, and a vast array of material. And it brought a lot of challenges, among them, challenges of knowing how to address the Psalms where David is calling down curses on his enemies, and calling down God's wrath on those who were doing evil. How do you understand that and apply that? Yeah, for the New Testament Christian today, I'm still not sure I really fully understand how we should read those, but we certainly wrestled with it. We enjoyed reading the Psalms of Lament, and I wish we could take time this morning to read some of those. They've become very meaningful to me as we read of David and the other psalmists and read about the trials of life that they were going through. And as I read them, and as we talked about it in class, pretty sure that a lot of other people have found comfort in reading of these trials, the troubles, the uncertainty of life, and recognizing that someone else is going through these same problems, these same challenges that I am. We read Psalms of wisdom, looked at what wisdom God wants to teach us through these ancient writings. But since I'm back, there's a psalm that's come back to me a number of times. And that is Psalm 90. And I want to take that as our text this morning. I believe it has an extremely important message for us today. I found it a very interesting psalm and very fascinating to think about Moses writing this psalm. It's titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. But apart from that and the interest of thinking of Moses so long ago, writing these words that are still very applicable to us today, there's an important message, and the title for my message this morning I've taken from verse 12 of Psalm 90. The title given it is to number your days. Number your days. Verse 12 tells us, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And like I said, since I've been back in the few weeks I've been back, my mind has come back over and over again to this psalm and to the message that it has for us. I think we'll begin by just reading this psalm. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, as you think about the psalm and the message the psalm is telling us, maybe you're thinking this is the wrong occasion to preach this message. This sounds more like a funeral psalm, and maybe sometimes we take it as that. But as someone I read recently, and I should have written the quote down, I just read it this morning, someone on his deathbed said he doesn't understand why it is that it's not until we get to the end of our life and are ready to die that we finally understand why it is we were born. And so I hope today, even though the occasion isn't a funeral, even though we've had one in the recent past, even though that's not the occasion for bringing us together this morning, maybe in a time that is not a funeral, we can be thinking about our life and the meaning of it and the lessons that God would have us to learn and ponder, even when we're not thinking about passing away. The first thing that comes to my mind as I look at this psalm, the first thing that strikes me is in the beginning of the chapter here, where Moses is talking about the timelessness of God. I love the picture he gives in verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And he contrasts God to the mountains. And it's an interesting word picture here. He says, before the mountains were brought forth. And the word picture he gives is the mountains being born. Before the mountains were born, God was already. God just is. There's no beginning, no pre-existing thing that brought God into existence. God just is. I don't know about you, but for myself, it's a difficult concept to get our minds around. Because for all of us and all the people we know and everything that we can think of, there was a beginning. Even the mountains, they seem so solid, unmovable, unchangeable across the years and even centuries. Even they had a beginning. And even atheistic scientists would tell us, yes, they had to start sometime. There had to be a beginning to it. But throughout the scriptures, God gives us word pictures and gives us verses, gives us instructions to somehow impress on our minds this whole concept that God doesn't have a beginning, that he just is. We could turn to verses like Revelation 1:8, where God says, I am Alpha and Omega. In other words, A and Z, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Seems simple enough, but what does it mean, which was? God was. Does God have a past? Does God have a future? Let's read some other verses. Hebrews 1:10 says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. I like that word picture. He says, everything that we see around us, this whole universe, God's going to fold it up like a piece of clothing you've got done wearing at the end of the day. And he's going to lay it aside and put a fresh piece on. Very changeable. Very passing and transient. But God doesn't change. We could go to John 8, where Jesus is talking to the Jews. And he stretches our minds a little farther. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the tense of those words. Past tense, before Abraham was, in the past, before Abraham was brought forth, God is. He says, I am. And Jesus also makes an interesting play on words there. He's saying, I am, but that is also how God referred to himself. When Moses was sent to the people of Israel, he asked who sent him, and God basically said, say, I am sent you. The one who is, He just is. No past, no future. God just is in present tense. The Jews couldn't understand that. But they did know that when Jesus claimed to be I am, they knew he was claiming to be God. Because there's only one entity, there's only one person who can claim to be existing forever. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." As I think about what Moses is telling us about God, and especially as it relates to our lives, I've tried to picture in my mind, what is he saying about God? When he says, you are God, before the mountains were brought forth, I get this picture of God standing outside of our realm of time. I picture God as looking down at time. You can almost say like a ball in front of him, or a sheet of paper with a timeline drawn on it. And God is looking at it, and he can see this side of the paper and this side of the paper. And we're like a little piece of ink partway along that line. All we can see is the piece of paper underneath of us. We can see back the line. We can see forward. But God sees the whole thing. But then that raises some other interesting questions that people have wrestled with down through the years. Well, if God can see the future, it's already decided and God already knows what's going to happen. And somehow in that, God has given us a choice. God has given us the ability to choose what we're going to do. Somehow, God doesn't force us to make decisions. He just knows which choices you're going to make. And especially as I think of our salvation, and I wonder how that's all going to work out, God already knows that. God already knows the choices you're going to make in life. God already sees the end of your life and the choices that you're going to make as if you had already made them. But God is not just a passive observer. There are many people in the world who, recognizing that there is someone who made this, come up with a picture of God as somebody who is holding this timeline in his hands, and he just looks at it. He kind of set this in motion, and now it's going, and he stands back and observes everything that's happening. But God isn't that. We know he's not, because he sent Jesus down into this world. And if there was ever an interruption in the smooth flow of things, it was the person of Christ coming into this world and bringing with him miraculous events, his miraculous power at work in the world. And so I picture God as not only holding this timeline in his hand, I picture God putting his hand down into it. He can put his hands around it. He interacts with it. But as we think about time, and as we think about the future and the past, as we think about our lives and the challenges that we face, as we think about the span of our life, we have to remember that God isn't limited by any of this. God doesn't have the same sense of time that we do. To us, a year seems like a long time. 10 years, 100 years. How far back can we see? Once you get back past 1,000 years, things start to get a little fuzzy. Our human records start to get a little hazy. Things have gotten lost. Memories have faded. Books have fallen apart. Things have faded into the past. 1,000 years is a long time. But look at the comparisons that he gives us as he thinks about the timelessness of God. He says that in contrast to our dependence on time, God's timelessness is this. To God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. After it's passed, the next morning you think about the day before, it just occupies a very brief section of your memory. He says it's like a watch in the night, just a few hours of wakefulness. He says it's like, and in my words, it's like he says in verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. I think he's picturing a piece of stick dashed and floating around in a flooded river. He says, 1,000 years is to God like a night's rest, or the grass that grows up on a warm summer day with plenty of water. It flourishes, and before long it's time to mow the grass. Grass is withered, and 2 days later you never know where that decomposed piece of grass was. To God, that's what 1,000 years is like. It's gone so quickly. But you know, today, this morning, time is all we know. And we're very dependent on time, and we're very aware of time. Even down to the minute. I think if I went over time by 10 or 15 minutes, some of you all would start to get curious or wonder, you know, is he being irresponsible? Doesn't he know what time it is? We're very conscious of even the minutes. But the time that we have is all gone so soon. He says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, they be 80. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. I find it interesting that even though Moses wrote these words that long ago, I think the average life expectancy in the U.S. is still, what is now, 78 point something. With all of our advances in medicine and technology, on the average, we're still living the same length of time that Moses spoke about here, 70 to 80 years. And he says, even those 70 or 80 years are just gone so quickly. And we could ask someone here who has reached the 70 mark, and there are a number of you who have, if it's been a long time. I'm sure that you'd say that there's been some time elapsed that it doesn't seem like yesterday. But it is so soon gone. It's like last night I was looking at a little campfire. And you know how it is when wood's burning outside, there's a nice little breeze, and even though we had a wind block, there's sparks being kicked up off the wood. And they're fascinating to watch. These little sparks come off the wood and they kind of float up in the air and drift around and come back down. And some of them lasted for pretty long. You know, they might get carried by the wind currents and eventually come down on the ground and land and glow there for a while. Some of them just rose up and almost instantly they were gone. But you know, for all of them, the life of that little spark was only measured in seconds. Extremely brief. And that's how God looks at our lifespan. These short 70 or 80 years that seems like a while to us, it is so soon gone. It is just almost immediately out from God's perspective. And he says, Moses says, that not only are these years very brief, and before we know it, they're just gone. He says the strength, or we could say, and I think another translation translates that word, the boast of those years. What we can say about those years that have gone is that they're labor and sorrow. What can we say about them? Well, there's been hard work. There's been sorrow. There's been trials of life. From a natural sense, that's all we can say about those years that are so quickly past. And so, for all of us here, it's an unescapable fact that our lives are fast approaching the end. Why do I say it's an inescapable fact? We all know that even though an old person will surely die at some point, the young may die at any time. For none of us is there any promise that we will have tomorrow, or the next day, or the next week, or the next year, or the next 10 years even. Like David said to Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. Now David meant that because there was someone who was actively pursuing his life to end it. But in such a real sense today, there is only one step or one breath between us and the end of our life. And that's why I think it's so important for us to consider the end of our lives, to think about the end, because we don't know where that is. It could be at any point for any of us. We could be like any one of the following. I was reading just this week about a basketball player, a star athlete, looked up to, seemingly in good health. He had not felt well the week before, but felt good enough now to get out on the court and play a game. Gets to the end of the game, puts a shot in that wins the game, finishes up his team's perfect winning streak for the season, and seconds after the game is over, he collapses and dies of a heart attack. And he's gone. Not there anymore. His life is over. We could be like the 40-year-old mother who came home from shopping not that long ago, didn't feel well, decided she'd lay down on the couch to rest a little bit, and never woke up again. Why? Her family doesn't know, the doctors don't know, but she was just gone. None of us really knows the time when it will be our time to go. And as we were at CBS this winter, we had several vivid reminders of that. Several of the staff and the students had to leave during the term because of funerals and memorial services. The 40-year-old mother that was mentioned here was a sister to one of the teachers, in perfectly normal health as far as anybody knew, as far as they knew. And we should, I think about this fact more often than we do, that the end of our life is approaching faster than we think. We have no promise of tomorrow. An interesting exercise we did in our class on the Psalms to get the students to think about the end of their life approaching, I had them write a fictional obituary for themselves. And it was a very interesting exercise, and they really wrestled with it. What would you say in your own obituary? Especially if you're a young person, 18 or 19 years old. What is there to say? It was very fascinating to read what they had written. Because as they thought about the possibility of themselves dying, as they thought about the possibility of when they would die and how they would die, it revealed their fears, what they were afraid of. Interestingly enough, a number of them were afraid of dying in automobile accidents. They pictured that was what would happen to them. Some of them tried to be humorous, but it made them think about their life. They've only lived these few short years. What impact has their life had on anybody else or the situation, the world around them? You know, we read an obituary of an older person, and it talks about what kind of person they were, what kind of impact they had on the community around them. It talks about the accomplishments that they had in life. And often talks about their children, their descendants. But for a young person, so many of those categories are just blank. They're just starting out in life. They don't have any children to be remembered by. They're still forming their aspirations. But I would challenge you this morning, if you were to sit down this afternoon and write your obituary, or if somebody were to need to sit down tomorrow to write your obituary, what would you want them to say in it? What impact has your life had on the world around you? What impact have you made in the lives of other people? It's something very sobering and startling to think about. Because I know for myself, normally we think about the aspirations I have for the future, things I want to do, things I want to go, places I want to go. But what about the past? What have I actually accomplished? Moving on, not only is our time fleeting, we don't know when the end of it is, but Moses tells us that unless redeemed, our natural sinfulness makes the brief time that we have here totally unprofitable. He says, God, this time that you've given us is just passing away so quickly. He says, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. You've taken our iniquities and laid them out in front of you. Our secret sins are just open to your countenance. Who knows the power of thy anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In the brief, fleeting time we have, God just knows everything sinful about us, everything that is in our hearts that shouldn't be there. And in this brief time we have, God is constantly trying us, testing us, refining us. And there's a quote that I really like by a man named Gene Edwards. He says, "As surely as the sun rises, people's hearts will be tested." And I think that's what what Moses is telling us here in this psalm. He says, God is testing my heart. God is testing our hearts in these brief years. He says, Gene Edwards goes on to say, despite the many claims and counterclaims, and we can claim lots of things about our lives and claim lots of accomplishments and thoughts and goals. He says, the hidden motives within the hearts of all people will be revealed. What you really are inside will be revealed by the years that pass. This may not seem important in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, such things are central. The motives of the heart will eventually be revealed. God will see to it. God will see to it that the passing of years will expose and lay out in the open the sins, the secret sins, the things we'd want to hide. And when we realize that, we realize our fear of God and the punishment that rightly comes on sin. He says, who knows the power of thine anger? What does he mean by even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath? I think what he's saying is the more we rightly fear God, the more the years pass and we understand about the nature of God, the more we understand his incredible power in his anger, his righteous indignation at sin. And so as we look at this human condition that we find ourselves in, every one of us today, we have a few brief years. They're filled with testings. They're filled with realizations of our own sinfulness. They're passing away quickly. Before we know it, they're gone. What response should that bring forth in our lives? Should it be a response of desperation? As I was thinking of that, my mind went to Job. And Job wrestled with these questions as he faced the difficult circumstances he found himself in. This is from Job 14. He said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Job's saying, God, why do you even look at something that is as briefly passing as a shadow? We could read some more verses here. Job basically wants God, verse 5, yeah, seeing his days are determined, and the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, that he may rest, till he shall accomplish his, as a hireling his day. We could read some more here. Verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Job is saying, life is so troublesome and burdensome. God, why don't you just give me a break? Just look the other way while I live. My time is going to be up all too soon anyway. Is that the response we should have as we look at the trial and the trouble of this life? I think the answer of Psalm 90 and Moses in Psalm 90 here is no. That is not the answer that we should make. As we look at the trouble and the turmoil, as we look at the shortness of our life, Moses tells us to number our days. As I picture Job, I picture a despair about his situation. He doesn't know what to do about it. And God eventually spoke to him and brought him out and showed him the purpose for his life. But for us today, I think the words of Moses here in Psalm 90 are so important. He says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. What does he mean by this phrase, number our days? Surely even those of you in first grade can count and can count up how many days you've been alive. For those of us who are older, it's an interesting exercise to count up the number of days you've been alive. They multiply a lot faster than years. And then think about the hours you've been alive. And think of what you've done with those hours. And if you want a really big number, try minutes or seconds. It all counts. I think what Moses is telling us here is, as we look at the shortness of our life, let's be mindful of where we find ourselves in the natural span of life. He's saying the natural span is 70 years to 80, and today there may be a few people who live to be 100 or just over. But let's look at where we find ourselves in that span. Count the number of years we've lived, and think about the uncertainty of the few years still remaining before us. And consider, as we count, what it is that God wants us to do with those years that we still have yet to live. It's startling as I think about that for myself. I find myself currently about halfway through my 35th year. If God were to grant me another 35, I'd be almost at 70. It's almost a little troubling. I don't think of myself as old. But we could take that 35 years. That seems like a long time. Just 15 years ago, as I stopped and did the math, just 15 years ago, I was a teenager living in Texas. I didn't know I was going to be moving to Virginia. Let's see, this is March. No, I didn't. In March of 96, I didn't know I was going to be moving to Virginia. I had a job that was going along smoothly, I thought. I had lots of questions. But that's where God had me. But if God were to grant me another 15 years, I would be almost 50. And I think of 50, I think, wow, that seems old. And I see some of you that are past that mark shaking your heads no, that you don't think that's old. But I don't think of myself as old. I think of myself as young. Somehow I think all of us do that. The old people are the ones that are older than us, somehow. And to you children, I'm sure that you're like I was when I was in the single digits and teens. It just seems like time just doesn't pass. We just can't get old enough fast enough. But don't worry, all too soon, you wish you could just stop the time. And you could just hold on to it and not double your age and not get older any faster. It's an interesting subject to think about, the prospect of getting old. And to think about how we'll be when we get old. But, you know, I think the message for us today, as we look at the brevity of life and the shortness of it, none of us knows whether we even have the privilege of getting any older than we find ourselves right now. So often we find ourselves wishing that we were in another stage of life, whether it's the teenager wishing he was in his early 20s, whether it's the 75-year-old wishing he was in his 50s, or whatever it is. We find ourselves wishing we were at another stage of life. But you know, at every stage of life, there's a unique aspect of wisdom that God wants to teach us. There are things that we can learn at every place. And as you find yourself in a stage of life, whatever that is, you are laying the groundwork and preparing for the next stage. And so that brings us to the second admonition that Moses has for us. He says, not only should we number our days, not only should we think about the days that have passed and the days that we possibly may have yet to live, we need to apply our hearts to wisdom. There is some wisdom that each of us need to be paying attention to for the stage of life we find ourselves in. And as I thought about this, what does it mean to apply our hearts to wisdom? Isn't wisdom something that's hard to know? Wisdom something that's elusive? Something that only a few people have? But you know, the longer I live, the more I realize that the picture that Proverbs gives us of wisdom is so true. Proverbs pictures wisdom as a person crying out to us, shouting out from the heads of the corners, the end of the street, the main thoroughfares. I don't know about you, but I find so often for myself, the problem isn't that I don't know what is wise for me to do at any given moment, that I'm not able to understand wisdom. The problem is that I do know it, and I do know what the wise thing for me to do would be, but it's hard, and I don't really want to do it. It may be unpleasant. And so, wisdom isn't difficult to find. Wisdom isn't something that only a few people can get. Wisdom is something for each of us today to apply our hearts to wisdom. The wisdom of those around us, whether it's our parents, whether it's our co-workers, whether it's our teachers, whether it's, and you could name anyone, apply our hearts to wisdom. The wisdom is there. The wisdom is calling out to us. We need to apply our hearts to understand and find it out. What is the wisdom he's talking about here? Moses goes on to give us, I think, some instructions in searching out wisdom for whatever stage of life it is that we find ourselves in. What is wisdom? First of all, it's wisdom to fear God. And I think he tells us this at various places in the chapter, in the psalm here. But in verse 13, I'm sorry, not verse 13. I was going to turn over to Psalm 39. It's wisdom to fear God. As we studied the Psalms at Calvary Bible School, there's so many places that we come across fear. But you know, I really think that our fear of God is hardly ever big enough. That we ever fear God as much as we should. When we look at ourselves, and in Psalm 39, David is looking at the situation he finds himself in. We won't take the time to read it. But part of learning to fear God is learning to know our own weaknesses, our own frailty, our own sinfulness. In Psalm 39, he was looking at the people around him who were evil, who were not following God. He says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, as my age as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." Dropping down to verse 10. "Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." Selah. If we'd really understand what it means to fear God, if we really understand the hatred that God has for sin, if we really understand what God thinks about the way I am, the sinfulness that still remains in me, that needs to be cleansed out of me, if we would really understand how God views the wickedness and the evil in the world around us, if we really understood a proper fear of God, I think it would just put everything else that we fear into a proper context. We would understand so much about life if we could fear God as we should. And so to fear God is to learn, and to know wisdom is to fear God. And part of that is Moses would have us to look at God's justice. In verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servant." I see similarities here between verse 13, and so many of the Psalms where David is crying out to God for justice. He wants God to make things right. God, how long is it going to be until you set the wrongs right? How long do I have to wait before things are as they should be? Part of wisdom, I believe, today is learning God's justice. You could say, well, I already know what's right and wrong. I know what's just and what's unjust. But you know, I think the part of wisdom, part of learning wisdom today, is learning to conform our sense of justice to God's. I think if you stop and consider your own sense of justice, it's almost always skewed pretty heavily in my favor. Justice means me getting my way so much of the time. Not always, but it's skewed in that direction. And so, Moses, I believe, is telling us part of wisdom is learning to conform to God's perspective of right and wrong. I think that is so crucial today. There are so many things in this world that are wrong, that are being called right. And so many things that are right that are being called wrong. And God is calling each of us to live lives that are just and true. Like Micah 6:8, and we won't take time to read it. What does God require of you but to do justly? To do justly. To live a life that is based on, that's established on God's standard of right and wrong. But it doesn't stop with just God's justice. God, what does God require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? And Moses goes on to that as well in verse 14, where he says, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil." To learn wisdom, we should seek God's blessing on our lives and the lives of the people around us. I think what Moses is reminding us of is our deep inborn desire for blessing. We all want blessing. Even people, I find fascinating, even people who deny God seem to recognize this need to have others bless them or to bless others, to give unselfishly to others. They just don't know where to get the blessing. But for us, for the Christian, we know that the blessing needs to come from God. And Moses is calling out to God for God's blessing to come down on us. Even though we know we deserve God's punishment, we know we deserve the affliction that God has given us and the evil that has come on us for our sinfulness. But there's this call in each of our lives to receive a blessing. And we call out to God for a blessing. And I believe it's the part of wisdom to recognize that the blessing that we want for our lives needs to come from God. Now don't get me wrong, we do want a blessing from each other, and I think it's very important that we as parents bless our children, that we give them a blessing. And that's a whole study in itself that I'd like to look at some point. But I think the part of wisdom for each of us, wherever the stage of life we find ourselves in, it's wisdom to seek God's blessing on our lives and then to extend that blessing of God into the lives of the people around us. Whether that's words of love, whether that's acts of mercy, acceptance, whether it's speaking encouragement. Moses is asking God to satisfy us with His mercy and to make us glad. And I would turn that around as we look at ourselves. Are we making other people glad by the mercy that we extend to them? Are we satisfying them with the mercy that we extend to them? And so wisdom is extending God's blessing, receiving God's blessing and extending it. Verse 16 tells us that wisdom is seeking God's work. He says, Moses says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children." What does it mean to have wisdom in seeking God's work? My mind went to the book of John where Jesus is talking to the Jews. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work." And if there's anyone who really understood what God's work was for himself, that was Christ. And all of us who are here this morning who have named the name of Christ, we've become his disciples. We should be taking up his work. What was the work that God sent Christ to do? It's very simple. Verse 18 of Luke 4 says this. And this is what Jesus said as his opening to his ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we could find in these verses the same things we've been talking about, wisdom being seeking God's justice, to preach deliverance to the captives, the gospel to the poor, But there's also mercy contained in there to heal the brokenhearted, recovering of sight to the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the grace of God to everyone. And so the wisdom that Moses is calling us to, I believe, is to look for the work of God that God wants to do through us, to look at the work of Christ and be his disciple and follow him in God's work. But not only that, verse 17 I find very fascinating. Moses says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." I believe this morning that wisdom, part of wisdom, is seeking God's beauty. You could say, why does he bring that in here? I think we have a natural inborn desire, even us men who sometimes seem to ignore it. We have a desire for beautiful things. And I think it is so true that every true thing that God made is beautiful. Everything that is true is beautiful. But unfortunately, in today's corrupt world, not every apparently beautiful thing is true. There are many people who have been tricked by things that look beautiful but are not true. And I find it fascinating that even people who do not acknowledge God or recognize him understand this. In fact, there's an engineer who said that when he's working on a problem, he never thinks about beauty. I think this man, I'm not sure what his all of his work was, but I know he designed a house or a number of houses. He says, "I just think about solving the problem." He says, "But when I'm finished, if the solution isn't beautiful, then I know it's wrong." And I think we men recognize that when something works, when something is true, then there's a beauty in it. This isn't the surface beauty of appearances, the surface beauty that the world around us is pursuing, but it's the deep beauty of being true to God's principles. There is an innate beauty in that that just is there. Not only that, but wisdom, as we seek wisdom, it's not only in God's beauty that we want to have established in our lives, what's true about God. But he says in the end of the verse, "And establish thou the work of our hands upon us." I don't know if you've ever noticed how every person in this world has a desire for permanence in their lives. Something that's permanent. And if nothing else, after they die, they want something permanent to mark where they were. And so you can go to a graveyard and get lessons. There's huge monuments and stones engraved with sayings. You can go to a college and you can see all kinds of buildings with people's names on them. Why are those names there? Because the person wanted some permanence, something to stay there. We name roads and bridges after people because we want a sense of permanence. We look at our lives and it's all passing away so quickly. We want something that's going to stay and be there. And so many people today are looking for permanence in themselves, their own name, in their business, their job, their skills, their children, their legacy, and you could go on and on. But they're grappling, they're trying to get a hold of something that's permanent. But I think Moses would tell us in verse 17 here that God is the only permanence. God is the one who can establish the work of our hands. It's God that's going to give permanence to anything in our lives. And I think it's the part of wisdom for us to find our permanence in God. There's nothing in this world that's going to be permanent. We could read Psalm 46, which we won't read all of it. But as David faced the own changing fortunes of his life, or actually this one isn't a Psalm of David, it's a Psalm of Korah. As the psalmist here is facing all of the flow of life, he recognizes that God is his refuge and strength. And we won't take time to read it, but I would encourage you to go home and meditate on the message of Psalm 46. God is there, and God is the one that's permanent. Even though wars come and go, even though the earth is moved, the mountains shake, there's earthquakes, the heathen rage, the kingdoms are moved, and we could look at everything that's happening in the world around us, and it seems like there are so many things that just change so quickly. We can find permanence today in God. And so my question for you today is, will you seek out and apply yourself to finding wisdom? And that's going to be different for each one of us. Each one of us finds ourselves at a different place in life. Each one of us finds ourselves in a different challenge, a different situation. But will you seek out wisdom, God's wisdom for your life? And consider how fast the time that you have is drawing to a close. And ponder the fact that the end of your life is fast approaching. Even those of you who feel young, maybe you feel very young and you feel like your life is all before you. From God's perspective, no, it'll be over faster than you can blink. What do you want to have established as the work of your hands? As you think about the effect of your life, will the work of your hands that is going to be left behind you, selfishness, self-centeredness, ungratefulness, unkindness, God can't establish that kind of thing. That's going to be burned up and pass away. Or will the beauty of godliness be the work of your hands? Justice, blessing, mercy, love, peace, joy, and we could keep going on for a long time. What do you want to have established as the work of your hands? Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we stand here before you, Father, we're just reminded of the shortness of our lives, just the brief span that you've given us to be here. Father, I know that you are forever and that we can cling to you for permanence, for a rock, for a shelter. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply ourselves to your wisdom for the few remaining years that you have yet before us. Father, help us to consider our lives and help us to do and to pursue your wisdom, not ours. And so, Father, I commend each one here to your care and keeping today. In Jesus' name, you may be seated.